All right, welcome to those of you joining us on live stream tonight. We're glad that you're with us. We're having a little bit of winter weather here in Smithville, Missouri tonight, so it's good to be able to watch us online. If you have your Bibles, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the first two verses of this chapter as we are making our way through the book of 2 Timothy. This is message number 12. This is the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote, and the last chapter of the last book. And in this chapter, we will see what the priorities of Paul are. We just saw here in our auditorium, before we went online, two videos from two pastors in Ukraine tonight. What did they tell us in those videos? Preaching is the important thing. And preaching to people whose lives may be in danger, who may go out into eternity at any time. So what's the priority? Eternal life, and the eternal life that we have in the Lord. We just heard them sing, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior," in Russian, and it was very pretty. You know, Vitaly answered the question on that video, why did I stay? Why are we still here? And his answer was, I think this is what Jesus would do. This is what he would have us do. I thought to myself, you know, in a very real way, Jesus came and stayed on this earth for 33 years. He didn't leave us before it was done. He didn't leave us before salvation was accomplished. He stayed for 33 years. Not only that, the Holy Spirit has stayed for 2,000 years. And the Holy Spirit is in us and lives within us and does not leave us regardless of what happens. The preaching of the cross, as Paul is going to address it here in this chapter, will never die out until everyone is in the place where they're going to be for eternity, either in heaven and hell. The gospel will still be preached here and around the world. No one ever felt that burden more than the Apostle Paul. And you hear it here in his last words as in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We'll just cover those first two verses tonight. But skip ahead a little bit and notice what he says to Timothy in verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, a preacher, fulfill your ministry. And then he says of himself, I'm ready to be being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Beautiful words from the Apostle Paul. Notice then as we go back to these two verses and follow with me in an outline that you have there before you if you can. First of all, this charge that he gives, I charge you therefore. This charge that he gives in that language has the word martyr in it. Dia martyreo. I charge you. I challenge you to give your life. I challenge you to go all the way toward, as I spoke about this morning, either dying physically or dying daily for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. He said it over there. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So Paul is very serious here in his last few days alive on this earth. And this is serious business. Now, he's talking to a young pastor. He's talking to a preacher. He says, be an evangelist. He's told him the qualifications for being a pastor. He's charged him in a number of ways. Let me just add to that a few other verses. In Hebrews 13:7. The writer of Hebrews said, remember them which have the rule over you. Paul is giving Timothy this charge too. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 17, Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is not profitable for you. And so he charges the church, he charges Timothy, as the writer of Hebrews did also. James said it this way in chapter 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So in that sense, those who take upon themselves the calling of God to preach the gospel, to go to the ends of the earth as a missionary, to be an evangelist and preach, this is serious business, and Paul knew it. And he's charging this young man as the New Testament charges all of us. Now, don't take this message then to be, well, it's not for me. Because the gospel, of course, is in all of our hands. And we are charged often throughout the New Testament for us to be ready to give the gospel and to be a witness whenever and wherever we are. But he's charging this young man in such a way. Now, notice the authority, secondly, that he says this with. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Before means literally in the face of. It's kind of an expression in that language. In the face of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as if you were standing before him, as if he were saying personally to you, face to face, "I charge you to do this." It's pretty serious business also, isn't it? In 1 Timothy, again, he said in chapter 2, verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior." Chapter 6, verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things." We ought to live our lives. We ought to take the seriousness of the Word of God as if God were standing in front of us speaking to us, because that is what he's doing in the Word of God. We've studied that in the last few verses of chapter 3. So here is this authority. A little note here about that expression. Some good men take this, and in that original language, it can be taken this way, before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That connective, that "and," can be translated "and" or "also" or "even," and good men like Kenneth Weiss, John MacArthur, takes it to be God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as a direct statement of the deity of Jesus Christ here. And so that is entirely possible. In Acts 13, 2 and 3, go back there if you can. I will for you, but if you can turn quickly to Acts 13, I want you to notice something here that happened when Paul and Barnabas first became missionaries, were first sent out from the church at Antioch. And in verse 2 of Acts 13, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, "Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, every missionary that stands before us and goes out into the world would like to quote this verse before us, and that is, "The Holy Spirit has called me to go to a certain field." And we want a missionary to have that burden. We want them to have that call. And I think any of us who are in the ministry, whether pastor, teacher, evangelist, or whatever, feels that the Holy Spirit has done this. And I think Paul is saying to young Timothy, that's on you too. Look at verse 3. "Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them," in other words, ordination, to say, we see the calling of God in your life, we agree with that, and we think that you are called of God. Notice the words then, "they sent them away." I want you to know in that original language, it's just as easy to say they released them. In other words, it's not just that ministers, missionaries, and the rest are sent out from a church, but it's also that the church needs to release them to their calling from God. And so Paul knew this. It happened to him at the beginning of his ministry in Acts 13. And he realizes that Timothy is under this same burden also, that God has called him, and the church has released him. And as a matter of fact, now he's a pastor in the church here at Ephesus. So here's the authority we go out with. Thirdly, there is the incentive given to us in verse 1, the God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. The one standing before you, the one saying to you, evangelize, the one saying to you, be ambassadors for me, be witnesses for me, is the one who will judge the living and the dead someday. And will judge means he's about to judge. As James said, you know, all rise, the judge stands at the door. The judge is ready to come into the courtroom. He's about to judge the world. Do you know that the Bible speaks of three judgments in a general way? The first one will be the Bema Seat of Christ. The second one, 7 years later, will be when Jesus returns in glory and separates the sheep from the goats. And the third one will be 1,000 years after that we call the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, the first one, that is the Bema Seat of Christ, will be for believers only. And when we are raptured out of this world and we stand before the Lord, we will stand at his Bema Seat and receive or lose rewards for things done in the body. The separation of the sheep and the goats, when the Lord comes back in glory, there will be saved and there will be lost at the end of the tribulation period. And they will be separated as you would separate sheep from the goats, wheat from tares, saved from lost. Those who have on the proper wedding garment, those who do not have it on. And that will involve both. Then at that great white throne judgment, at the very end, it will be unbelievers only, and only those who do not know the Lord as Savior, and they will depart into the lake of fire. So Paul knew a lot about Bema seats. He knew where he was going. As a matter of fact, in Paul's life, he faced four different Bema seats. Well, he's faced three, and he's got his fourth one to go. The first one was there in Corinth before Gallio, small potatoes. He was just a local judge, but yet he, as a Roman official, he had a Bema seat, a judgment seat. You find it in Acts chapter 18. Then he stood before Herod's Bema seat in Caesarea when he was imprisoned there for 3 years. And he came before more important person before Herod's Bema seat. And when they were about to condemn him, he said, I appeal to Caesar. And he was sent off to Rome to stand before Caesar's Bema seat. So this Roman Empire had these judgment seats from the very smallest areas to the very largest areas. But he will say at the end of this very chapter that he is ready to stand before the Lord's Bema seat. That's the only one that really matters. It's not what people think of him. It's not what the judges of this world think. It's what the Lord thinks also. And so he is even saying to Timothy, that's where you will stand, and that is what is important. And believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you will stand, and you will answer for how what you did with the gospel, how faithful you were as a witness, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that great white throne. And notice, by the way, in this verse, he will judge the living and the dead, those who are still alive and those who have died, everyone. From all eternity, from the beginning of the world until that time, will stand before God. It will be an amazing thing. MacArthur said these words, and I thought they were good, so I kept them. In marked contrast to human courts, in the bar of divine judgment, whether for reward, separation, or condemnation, he has those three judgments, there will be no argument, no new evidence to be revealed, no cross-examination, no witnesses to call, no excuses, no jury of peers, and no appeal. In the most absolute way, the judge's decision will be final. And that will be the last judgment that we stand before. And so we're looking for that. So that's the incentive that we have. that we will stand before the Lord, not before other men. And then a perspective, finally, in that first verse, not only will he judge the living and the dead, he will do it at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, there are two aspects here, perspectives that he looks at. His appearing, I believe, refers to the rapture. He comes at that time, and he takes us back to himself, and he judges us at his appearing. Titus 2:13, that he wrote at the same time or a little before this book, he told us to be looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing. He uses this same word, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He uses the same type of language here. The Lord will appear, and we will be taken up to heaven, and we will stand before him. He will judge at his appearing, but secondly, at his kingdom. And I believe then that refers to when he comes in glory at the end of that seven-year period, and he comes to this earth, and he separates the lost from the saved, and the lost will be cast into hell, and the saved will remain on the earth for 1,000 years in the kingdom of God. So the judgment at the kingdom, yes. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Listen to these verses. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He will separate the sheep from the goats when he comes at that time. So the perspective is these judgments are coming. And they're coming for all people of the world. It's hard to keep this in perspective, isn't it? When we're right now watching 24/7, watching, you know, every hour of the day of war going on in Ukraine that could spread even larger, and everybody's worried about how far this is going to go and how big it's going to spread. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, keep your mind on this. People will stand before the Lord one day, and their eternal destiny will be decided. That's what we need to keep in mind. And I loved it when you're there in Lviv in our video said, God has given us this opportunity to preach, and people are coming, and we're telling them what's important here is where you're going when you die. And they said, we've never heard this before. This is great. And they received the Lord as their Savior. Isn't that that's a wonderful thing to see, and that's going on even as I speak, even tonight. C.S. Lewis one time said, the statistics are against us. 100% of us are going to die. He didn't talk about the rapture, and of course we're looking for the rapture, then maybe that would happen. But so far in the history of this world, 100% die. And he says you can't change that percentage. You don't know how. You don't know when, but you know whether you will, and you will. And I was thinking, you know, it really doesn't matter how, does it? When you stand before the Lord, it won't matter how you died, whether it was easy, whether it was hard, whether it was by disease, whether it was by a bullet, whether it was by a bomb that dropped or wherever it is. It's not a matter of how. The only thing that will matter at that time is where you're going and where you will spend eternity. And that is a perspective that we have to keep in mind. Paul had it to his dying day. He's in a prison as he writes this book. His head will be chopped off at any time, and he knows that. And this is his perspective. All right, go with me to the second verse, verse 2. Our job, I call it. Action, time, content, manner, and method. Preach the word. Here's the action. Preach the word. A little rhyming word study here, if you will. We have three words, as a matter of fact, all of them appear in this book, about the preacher, about what he's doing, and about what he's preaching. The preacher is called a kerux, and you have that back in chapter 1, verse 11, probably just a page to your left, where he says, to which I was appointed a preacher. That word kerux is the heralder. That's, the British are coming, the British are coming. You know, the heralder, that heralds the message. That's a preacher. So the word for preacher in the New Testament is kerux. Now, here, when he has the preaching, preach the word, or if we had it as ing word, you would have keruso. So the kerux does the keruso, that is, the action of it. The preaching, or in this case as a command, preach the word, is from keruso. But then you have a third word, and that is the word kerygma, and that's in verse 17, where you have the word preaching, but it's the preach. I call it the preacher, the preaching, and the preached. What is it that's preached? That is the gospel of eternal life. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. That message is the kerygma. And I like this, that I checked again. In the dictionary, as a matter of fact, in Webster's, I have an old 7th edition Webster's dictionary, there's only one definition for the word kerygma, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, if you look it up, and it will say the apostolic preaching that Jesus is the Christ. That's in our Webster's dictionary. And I thought, well, maybe they've updated it. I Googled it. It said a Greek word used in the New Testament for proclamation. I looked on Wikipedia. It said it is related to the Greek verb keruso, literally meaning to cry or to proclaim as a herald, and being used in the sense of to proclaim, announce, or preach. Amongst biblical scholars, the term has come to mean the core of the early church's teaching about Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the word kerygma, after 2,000 years, has never changed its meaning and never added to that meaning? It means the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's still in our dictionaries that way. And so, when he says, preach the word, when he says preach, that's what he's saying. He's saying, give it as it is. Herald it out as a heralder. Give the message that never changes. And preach the word. Not your ideas, not something else. Preach the word. What is that word? Well, go back up to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In chapter or verse 15, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is the word? It's the Bible. It's the Scripture. It's what we have inspired and given to us from God. And I like Romans 10:8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. And so that is the action that we have to do. The time of it, notice again these well-known words, be ready or instant, the older version has. Be instant, in season and out of season. He simply has the word season. That's the word kairos, like we're in the end of the winter season right now. We're looking for the spring season to come later this month. And he just takes a word, good season and no season. He puts that little prefix EU in front of it. And so in season means in good season, when it's easy, when somebody asks you about eternal life, when you're in a nice, easy, non-threatening setting, and you can talk to somebody about the gospel in season, but even out of season, when it's not seasonal. It's not easy to do. When there's a foot of snow on the ground, it's not easy to mow your grass. You know, it's not easy to do some things out of season. And giving the gospel sometimes is not easy when people don't want to hear it, and when the situation is hard or when there's persecution about it. Give it anyway. Paul is the greatest example of that in his life. So be ready. That word means stand by. Be at attention. Be ready when he says, okay, go, then you go. Like a soldier standing at attention waiting for orders. That's what that word means. So Paul said, do you remember these words in Romans chapter 1? I'm debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I have the gospel and they don't. That's what we heard Yuri say there in Lviv. We have the gospel and these people coming through don't have it. We have to give it to them. Romans 1:15, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. I'm ready to do it. And verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is, I'm a debtor. We all are. The question is, are we ready? Can we do it? And would we do it if we had an opportunity? And would we do it without shame? This is what we believe. This is truth. This is what you need also. Paul was always ready to do that. So the action and the time, and then the content and the manner and method. Well, we have it then at the end of verse 2. First of all, the content in these three words: convince, rebuke, exhort. Notice, I think, a progression like we saw back in chapter 3, verse 16, where we're told it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. It's kind of like when you go to give the gospel, sometimes you need to convince somebody of the truth. Sometimes you need to rebuke them where they're wrong and then exhort them, parakaleo, come alongside them and help them. The word convince means to admonish or refute. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, the naysayers. You need to be able to convince and refute bad doctrine. Rebuke them, censor, charge even. That word is used in Jude 9 in this great verse. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He dared not bring against him. That is, Michael is not going to say to Satan, bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. And remember, when we rebuke someone for their sin, when we charge them about their sin, it's not us doing it, it's the Lord doing it through his word. And then exhort, parakaleo, come alongside. So take that person by the hand, put your arm around their shoulder, and say, come on, you can find the Lord. You know what you need, and guide them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word means comfort, too. It's the word for comfort. I'm sending, Colossians 4:8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So that's the content, this process that we do. If you've ever led someone to the Lord on the spot, well, praise the Lord, because it won't happen very often. Usually, when we see somebody come to the Lord, it's a process, isn't it? They hear it, and they're not sure about this at the beginning. They may even be very antagonistic toward it. And then they hear it again. They soften up a little bit, and time goes by, and that word sinks in, and the conviction of their sin starts, and you have to be patient. And actually, it's a blessing if you know someone that you're going to be around or speak to over a process of time. You can be the one that not only plants the seed originally, but maybe down the road even reaps the benefit of that. But maybe you're just someone along the way, and on a bus ride, on a plane ride somewhere or whatever, you have an opportunity to just kind of water the seed, just give encouraging word, and somebody else is going to reap. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And we're in that process somewhere. So this content of this progression. But then notice the manner and the method. We do it with two things, with long-suffering and with doctrine or teaching. Long-suffering, macrothumia, taking the long look. This word is used in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. And you know what that means when there's someone in this world that you love, you're willing to suffer long with them. James 5 used it of be patient, brethren, the Lord is coming, be patient. And he used the illustration, the farmer waits patiently for the crop. It doesn't come the day after you plant the seed. It comes at the end of the season, and the farmer has long suffering, patience, waiting for it. So that's the manner and the method that we used. So what is so important? The gospel is. That's what Paul has said to us in these two verses. My mind went back to Luke 12, to this parable that Jesus gave about the man who said, you know, I am so rich and I have so much, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns and keep all of my stuff that I have in this world. And verse 19 says, he said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The next verse says, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be that you've provided? When God says you're out of here, when God says it's time, and you don't know when that will be, then all you have is your soul, and your soul needs to have the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So we will continue on in this chapter, verses 3 through 5. Don't be led astray. Don't let things take your focus away from this. And verses 6 through 8, be faithful to the end, like Paul was faithful. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about these things. Sing a song in just a moment. Let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and bless Him to our hearts. Father, thank you for these great words again. We've read so many times. We know them by heart. And yet, Father, we desire more and more that they sink into our very being, that we think like this, that we really do it, that we have the gospel on our lips, and we are ready to preach in season or out of season, to proclaim and herald the Word of God. Thank you for good men in dangerous parts of the world, not only in Ukraine, but throughout the Middle East and other places where good men are preaching. Thank you for them, Father. But help us to be the same, even here in our country, to be faithful to giving out the gospel. So speak to our hearts tonight. Encourage us in the way that we need. We'll thank you always in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in this song.